Our text is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Verses 13 through 17. And it says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It's a short prayer. Lord, help us to understand this text. Illuminate the eyes of our hearts that we may see things in this text that we have never seen before. And let those things change our lives so that they make an impact on the people that are around us. In your name we pray. Amen. So the heart of this passage is, very simply stated, that those who regard Christ Jesus, our Lord, as holy, transform their suffering into effective testimony. Those people, those believers who regard Jesus Christ as holy, who, as some of your translations say, sanctify Christ the Lord as holy, they transform their suffering into opportunities for evangelistic ministry. They turn them into opportunities to preach the gospel. The only thing that will make that makes the difference between a kind of fatalistic glumness of nihilism, which says that there's no point and purpose to anything at all, and it all comes to naught, the only difference between that and a joyful sorrow of Christianity is the fact that Christ Jesus is Lord. The stark fact of suffering in this Genesis 3 world is enough to drive any human being into despair. And the bleakness of that reality comes to even more intensity when we're confronted with the fact that the wicked often prosper and the righteous often suffer. The wicked often prosper and the righteous often suffer. This violates our inborn sense of justice. It vitiates our preconceptions of what goodness should be, and it turns our expectations of a world that's governed by a good and holy God on their heads. And yet the Bible recognizes and even grapples with this very reality, that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. So, for example, you see in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, Jeremiah asks the Lord, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why do all who are treacherous thrive?" In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, he adds the element of God's holiness to that question and asks this, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he?" And so also Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15 says, In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evildoing." So if you remember from last week, we said that the normal course of things in our lives, the expectation that we ought to walk around with is that if we're righteous, we receive blessings, not curses, right? That's the normal course of affairs. Blessings for obedience may in fact be normal, but we often discover that our experience contradicts that reality. Our experience contradicts that reality because, like I said before, the wicked often prosper and the righteous often suffer. And so the problem that I think Peter is posing in our text is to say that since we are the righteous and there is generally going to be a sense of blessing that comes from our righteous behavior, we should still expect that in a fallen world we will experience suffering because of our righteousness. And that confronts us with a problem in relationship to evangelistic ministry. Now, this is Peter's point, and it has been since chapter 2, verse 12, where he exhorted us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the flag, that's the banner that's flying over this text. And what happens when we bring suffering into conversation with that reality? We need to know how we are to react when we're deprived of the blessings of righteousness and we end up trading them in for sufferings. We need to know how we are to react when we suffer for the good deeds that we do in the path of righteous behavior for the cause of Christ. And to be even more specific, we need to know how to turn these sufferings into opportunities to preach the gospel. We need to not only know how to react, but we need to know how to turn these sufferings into opportunities to reach the lost world around us. And so what, therefore, is the fundamental presupposition for the suffering Christian? What truths must we bear in mind that will help us take the red-hot iron rod of suffering and pound it into a sword that we can use in the war for souls? That's what Peter is addressing in this passage. And you can see very clearly that he's talking about the topic of suffering. He's talking about the topic of suffering. So, for instance, you can see this in chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, "Now who is there to harm you?" And then in verse 14, he says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you should be blessed." And then again, if you drop down to verse 16, you'll see that there are occasions upon which we are slandered and that there are those who revile our good behavior in Christ. And then in verse 17, he says that it is better to suffer for doing good, so that if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. So Peter now comes to actually consider what's been lingering in the back of his mind since verse 1, which is the topic of suffering. He hasn't really talked about it in earnest yet, and now he comes to actually consider it fully. And he wants to understand how suffering relates to our witness in a watching world. Now, we tend to think of suffering as something that dampens effectiveness, something that dampens zeal, something that dampens faithfulness. We think about it as a bucket of water that's dumped on top of a fire. But what we're going to learn from the passage is that it's actually the bellows that blows oxygen into the flames of our zeal for evangelism and actually ends up opening doors that would otherwise remain shut. There's evangelistic opportunities that are only going to be available to you if you suffer in the cause of Christ. And so we need to know how to properly handle those so that when they come, we can, in fact, use those as opportunities to preach the gospel. And so I think Peter gives us four encouragements which help us think properly about our suffering when it happens so that we can do that, so we can transform it into effective witness. And I'll give you each one kind of as we go along because they're a little longer and I want you to get them all. So the first encouragement is that we must remember that suffering brings blessing. We must remember that suffering brings blessing. And we're going to see this in verses 13 and 14. And I'm kind of going to follow the format that I've been doing recently where I explain part of the passage and then we talk about it. And then we explain and then talk about it and kind of go back and forth like that. So, we must remember that suffering, in fact, brings blessing. And this is Peter's explicit statement in verse 14, where he says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And so we are forced to conclude that in some respect, in some way, suffering brings blessing to us. Now, before we consider exactly how that is, because you hear that and you're like, well, it doesn't seem to make sense, at least not on its face. It does. We just need to understand what Peter means. But before that, we need to remember that Peter is actually making this claim within a certain context. He's making this claim within a certain context. And what is that? Well, it's verses 10 through 12, which we looked at last time. And in those verses, Peter has quoted Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And from that, he makes the argument that the good life that we are to live as Christians comes from obeying God's commandments and pursuing peace with others. That's where the good life comes from. And then when we live that good life, it becomes attractive to the world around us, and we draw people in to the gospel to see the glory of Christ. We let our good works shine so that that men may see our good deeds and glorify God. And when Christians pursue the virtues of that are listed back in chapter 8 and 9 of unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind, and when they do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary bless, when we do that, we experience the kind of life that shines as a light in a dark place, which is attractive to them and attractive to a world that is completely devoid of the kind of peace and blessing that is really only truly experienced in the redeemed Christian community. And that's why he says what he says in verse 13. That's why he says what he says in verse 13. So he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, what's the implied answer to that question? Nobody, right? Nobody's going to harm you if you're zealous for what's good. Literally, if you're zealots for good, who is there to harm you? Nobody. Why? Well, man, because he's made in the image of God, recognizes righteousness as a good thing. And so generally, they tend not to punish people who do good things. And they tend to punish people who do bad things. And that's part of the very blessing that comes along with obedience. Now, we've already seen this principle come into play in Peter's epistle up in chapter 2, verse 14, where it speaks of the government. And that government's job is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You don't have to go there, but if we were to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, right after Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such things there is no law. Nobody's going to outlaw righteous deeds, at least as the vast majority of the time. And so that's why he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? The implication, be zealous for what's good, right? But of course, Peter's not naive, because that he goes on in verse 14 to offer a clarification. He says, that doesn't mean that you're never going to suffer for doing what's good. It just means that the tendency of this life is going to be that you experience good things for being righteous. Peter's lived long enough in the world to know that life is not some kind of never-ending fountain of goodness where nothing bad ever happens to you. Suffering is very real, especially for the Christian. And in fact, in our lives, we are promised suffering. As Christians, we are promised that we will suffer for the godly behavior that we participate in. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. It's not a promise that we like to repeat to ourselves, but it's a promise. So it's no wonder that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, that he offers the clarification, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. It's not a matter of whether or not you will suffer. You will suffer. The question is, how are you going to consider that suffering when it happens? And so Peter interprets our suffering for us, and he says, you are blessed. So now, not only do we get the blessing of obeying God, but now we also get the blessing of suffering for that obedience, a kind of double blessing. Double free blessed. Sorry. So before I move on to talk about what this blessing is, then how would this play out? Like, what are some righteous deeds that we would actually suffer for in this world? So we don't think about that very often, but that's Peter's assumption. What righteous deeds would we actually suffer for in our context?
I mean, some of the obvious ones just happen to be standing up for certain things that the world disagrees with, like abortion's a really big one. So there's a lot of persecution on that that you face. I remember it happened at work a lot when you would counter some of the ideas that they would say, you know, get really angry.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's very real. Any other ways that we can suffer for our righteous behavior, like good deeds that we do?
I think it's easy to be, if you're being generous, or you're, maybe an example would be, people take advantage of you for being kind. So, I don't know, if you're, somebody comes to you and they're asking you to loan money to them or something, and you give them money and they never pay it back.
Mm-hmm.
And that's fine. Like, you were never expecting to get it back in the first place, but I guess that'd be an example.
Yeah, suffering for righteous deeds. I can think of like the example of a boss who wants their employee to do something that's outside of the realm of the legal a little bit, but just enough so that it's, you know, patently wrong, just because even a little bit of a violation of the law is patently wrong. And for the righteous deed of saying, no, I will not do that because God tells me I must obey the government, he could potentially lose his job. You know, so that would be like an example. Our righteousness is going to conflict with the unrighteousness of this world at some point, and we have to be willing to suffer the consequences of that. So, what is this blessing that Peter talks about? What does he mean that he says that we're blessed when we suffer? And I think there's a couple places that kind of give us some insight into what he means when he says that we are blessed when we suffer. And the first we've actually already seen, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. So in verse 20, he asks, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So that's the same question, right? What credit is it to you if you sin and you're beaten and you endure? To paraphrase that into a statement, it says, it is no credit for you if you sin and are beaten for it and you endure. That's the same thought as verse 13, which says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? And then he continues on and saying, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In the sight of God. So that phrase, in the sight of God, gives us a little bit of a glimpse as to what Peter means when he says that we're blessed. In the sight of God means in the estimation of God, the way that God sees the situation. When you suffer because you do good things, God sees that as a gracious and commendable thing. And that's part of the blessing that comes along with suffering for obedience. Now another place is also in 1 Peter, and that's in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we'll stop there and just note that whose sufferings are these? They're Christ's sufferings. And what do we have, what's our relationship to those sufferings?
We're partakers.
We're sharers in those sufferings. So if we partake in one thing that is Christ's, do we not also partake in everything else that's his? You can't be like sort of married to somebody, right? You can't be like, she's my wife, sort of. All right, he's my husband, sort of. You can't be halfway married. You're either married or you're not. Well, in our relationship to Christ, we're either in relationship to him completely or not at all. And so if we're sharers and partakers in part of what's his, we're sharers and partakers in everything that's his. And that's part of the blessing of suffering. Because we know that we share in everything that is his, which includes the future, which is why he says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Why? Because you'll be a partaker of that glory as well. But he continues, he says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Same word. You're blessed if you're insulted. So if you suffer, you're blessed. It's the same thought. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Okay, so we have another extra little insight here. The suffering, which in this context is being insulted for Christ, indicates blessing because it's an evidence that we possess the Spirit of God and of glory. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. And then in verses 15 and 16, he adds an additional thought, which is, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Again, that's the same thought. Don't suffer for doing righteous things. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, namely the name of Christian. If you suffer and you're suffering in identification with Christ, you glorify God in that name by identifying with Christ. But the very fact that you suffered for it proves the fact that you are, in fact, a Christian. That you are, in fact, identified with his people. Now, Jesus himself actually confirms that interpretation, and I wonder whether or not these words are just sitting in the back of Peter's mind, but in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, the blessing of suffering is the fact that we can know that because of it, the kingdom of God is ours. And then on top of that, blessed are you, verse 11, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, account of righteousness, rejoice and be glad. Why? Two reasons. First, your reward is great in heaven. And secondly, for so they persecuted the prophets who were with you, who were before you. So, suffering indicates heavenly reward, and suffering indicates identification with Christ's people. So the blessing, I'll sum up all of that so you can go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, the summing all that up, the reason why suffering brings blessing to us is because suffering for righteousness' sake proves that we're not of this world. Suffering for righteousness' sake is the proof that we belong to a better place, that we are, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, looking for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And this is why we can count our sufferings as a blessing, because we are sharing in Christ's experience, because it's proof that the Spirit dwells in us, because we're being identified with him as his people, and we're sharing in all the things that are his. And it's in fact proof that we are sojourners and exiles, as Peter said in chapter 2, verse 11. We're sojourners and exiles. We don't belong here. So that's the blessing. That's what we need to remember. And when we remember that, that helps us take that moment of suffering and turn it into an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. Because we can count the suffering as a blessing. Say, I'm a Christian because of this. This is a proof to me. This is not a badge that you strut around with and are proud of, but it's a mark of approval. Some discussion here. So have you ever seen this happen in your life? Where you've suffered for something at the hands of somebody else because of a good thing that you did because you were a Christian. And then that ended up proving to you, like providing assurance to you. Like, has that ever happened in your life?
Did you want examples or just for nodding heads?
I mean, if you either way.
I just remember, especially as far as the witness part goes, it was another work thing where I don't remember exactly what I'd done now, but my boss called me out and he asked me why I did that, and I was like, well, and I was actually able, because of that situation and him noticing it, and he was confused, able to share the gospel with him. And it was just sort of like it was a really great day. I was kind of like, oh, good.
Yeah. Good. Anyone else see this play out in their life in any obvious way? It's often hard to think of examples because we don't live in a context where we're often persecuted for what we do, right? That may change soon, and that's a very good thing, right? Let's ask this question. What effect should knowing this have on our attitudes when we do suffer for righteousness' sake? How should it change our attitudes when we suffer?
You have joy in trials instead of being angry at them.
Yeah. Isn't that what trials tend to do for us, right? You know, like this morning, it was Melody was teething at 4 a.m. And I haven't gone to sleep since. And in that moment, I had this, I got angry at her. I did. That's a fact. And I asked the Lord for forgiveness for that. But in that moment, to fight that, I said, this is a Genesis 3 world. This is the fact of how it is. And God can give me patience in the middle of this. And it was knowing that I didn't belong to this world that gave me the strength to be able to get through that very small trial that really is not because of righteousness, but the principle is in reality the same. Other ways that this can help us transform those moments of suffering into opportunities for witness. Well, think about it, and because we need to move on. So first, the encouragement was that we need to remember that suffering brings blessing. Secondly, we need to revere Christ as Lord. We need to revere Christ as Lord. And we're going to find this in the second half of verse 14 and the first half of verse 15. We are to revere the Lord and not men. And this is a straightforward command. In the second half of verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So we must fear men. Now, if your Bible has cross references and you were to look in the margin and it's attached to this verse, you will probably find the cross reference Isaiah 8, verses 12 through 13. Now, it will be beneficial for you to go back there because I do want to show you something very cool in this passage. Does anybody here have a New King James or a King James that they're using? No? All NESB, ESV, NIV kind of genre? That's good because you won't see it if you have a New King James. I was helpfully reminded of that in a...
Isaiah what?
Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And in that passage, Isaiah is being spoken to by the Lord, and the Lord says this to him, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord, that is Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So that's the verse that Peter is alluding to in this little section. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter, you'll see that what Peter says is, have no fear of them nor be troubled. So that's straight from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says, but in your hearts, and then there Isaiah says, honor Yahweh as holy, and here he says, honor Christ Yahweh as holy, Christ the Lord. And our Bibles don't do a very good job of showing us that this is actually an Old Testament quotation, but it is. And the reality is, and I could show you this in the Greek Bible if you wanted to later, but there's italics indicates that it's a quotation from the Greek Old Testament. And it's honor the Lord, which is kurios, in italics, and then not in italics, which is Peter's addition, the Christ. Then the word sanctify as back in italics because that's from there. So he literally sticks Jesus in the middle of an Old Testament passage and says, Jesus is Yahweh. And this is a passage that proves that. And that's what the apostles believed. Anyone who believes that Jesus is not God has not studied their Bible to any degree of depth. And even though you shouldn't write them off and be rude, I really can't take people who say that seriously because they've just never actually studied the scriptures. And it's so plainly obvious. So, on the one hand, we are to not fear man. Now, the reality is that the potential of suffering can cause a very real fear within our hearts. We fear what man can do to us, and that fear, in turn, discourages us from doing the things that will incur the wrath of man. Our temptation is to shrink back in self-protecting fear from doing the things that Christ has commanded us to do. We shrink back, as the author of Hebrews says, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And because we can look at the situation where normal people would fear, because we have faith and we can see the reality about the circumstance, we can see things about that that persecution that normal people can't see, because we see it by faith and we see it in light of the scriptures. And what that allows us to do is to continue to be righteous, even though we know that righteous behavior will bring suffering. And when we allow the fear of man to supplant the fear of God in our hearts, obedience is the first casualty. Whenever we allow the fear of man to take root in our hearts, the first thing that we're going to do is cease to obey God. When we forfeit a God-fearing attitude, we give up along with it any incentive to obey his commandments, and the vacuum that's left by that obedience is filled with sin and transgression. Now, we may not see that right on its face, but that's the reality. If we fear man, we commit sin. Not just the sin of man-fearing, but everything that follows from that. So, rather than fearing man, Peter says, we are to honor Christ, the Lord, as holy in our hearts. In our hearts, we are to honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. And as a Christian, our first and foremost commitment is to honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, because Christ is, in fact, Lord. Christ is Yahweh. Christ is God. Christ is the creator and the redeemer and the judge. He's the king of the universe. He's the lawgiver. He's the sustainer. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And this is the first and foremost commitment of your heart if you're a believer. And since this is our commitment, we therefore submit to him and we obey him, regardless of what that costs us. We will recognize that it does not therefore matter what man does to us, because our commitment is to obey God and not man. And this is in fact what Peter himself said in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. Now, if Peter feared man, he would say, okay, we'll obey you, we'll stop preaching the gospel, because he's afraid of what they can do to them. But since he feared God, he said, no, I'm not going to listen to you, even though I know that that's going to put me in prison, and even though I know that that may cost me my life eventually. So, that is what it means to sanctify in our hearts Christ the Lord as holy. So, let's ask this question, and this is, open it up for discussion. In what ways in your life, or just generally, can you see the fear of man replace the fear of God?
I think this definitely comes in like opportunities for evangelizing in those situations where there are opportunities, and I don't follow through on those opportunities, mm-hmm. and then afterwards I'm like, I was convicted to do that, and I didn't do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's different. One way, do you have?
Well, I mean, we put our immediate suffering as such a high thing in our minds, like the ultimate evil to be avoided, and we want men to think, like man to think well of us, so. Like, you're in a situation, like what Daniel said, but even in any situation, you want to be like, oh, I don't want to make them angry, or I don't want to have to deal with this right now, so you just subdue that the Holy Spirit prodding you to, stand up or preach the gospel, and then put it down instead, because you know what it's going to bring.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How about the situation where, usually my mind defaults when I think about man-pleasing to, like, showing off, right? You're showing off for people so that they'll look at you. To gain their praise. And so when you do that, oftentimes you're willing to go far beyond the bounds of what Scripture allows in order to gain their praise, because you want them to approve of you. You want them to see you as somebody who's like, oh, yeah, they're fun to hang out with, or they've got a lot of money or whatever, And so we're willing to show off and do things in order to get them to please us. Now, even if that doesn't lead us to actually breaking a commandment, just the very fact that we're trying to draw attention to ourselves because we fear what man thinks of us is a proof that we're really idolaters and we're putting ourselves in the place of God. How can we take that man-fearing attitude and replace it with a God-fearing attitude? What practical ways can we do that?
I mean, that just, it implies a low view of God and a high view of man when you do that. Mm-hmm. And the only way to have a high view of God is by knowing about him. So you have to read. Like even with the Israelites, when they were doing things, you know, they brought him up like, he is your creator. He brought you out of Egypt. You know, you see the things that God has done, and that brings your view of him higher. Mm-hmm. When you see him as, you're putting his creation before him, and he made these people. So when you have a proper view of that, it's like, oh.
Yeah. Yeah. Have a high view of God by believing what the Bible says about him. How else can we practically, you know, switch that affection of man fearing for God fearing in its place?
Are you talking in terms of perspective on life, changing perspective, or talking about like physical practices you can do to make it easier?
Both.
I mean, I think Emily got all of it when she talked about perspective, because I think that's what it is. I think if you are afraid of, in Peter's case, being thrown in jail for sharing the gospel, mm-hmm. you are ignoring, you're not, in that moment, you're not seeing God as the you're not seeing yourself as having to answer to God for those, that immediate mm-hmm. happening. So you are seeing, because you're going to, there are much higher consequences than you know, being thrown in jail mm-hmm. if you're not, you know, taking God seriously. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
So maybe this would be a helpful question to help us prod a little deeper into what this is. And this is all the farther we're going to get today. We're going to have to deal with the next two questions in 2 weeks, because actually Marlon is teaching us next week. He's going to teach us on how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, because this is the classic text on apologetics. But both of you talked about having a high view of God. What does it mean to have a high view of God? That's a nice phrase, but like, how does that mm-hmm. actually look?
A high view of God is, well, I mean, you have to understand his character to have a high view of God. The fact that he is perfect shows you a high view of God. He created you. He owns you. That's a high view of God. You're basically placing him above yourself and above other things to have sure. a high view of God. I think of it as like a pedestal, mm-hmm. like a high view of God. You're literally higher up.
Yeah. Yeah. You're higher than me.
Yeah.
So I'm looking up at you. Yeah. So like, what would be the things about God that we need to recognize for him, for us to see him as who he really is? And let's be clear here. We're not changing anything about God when we have a high view of him, right? He always was that way. We're just recognizing him to be who he really is. So who is he?
Creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, all of his attributes.
Okay, so let's take each one of those and let's say, okay, how does that create godliness in us? How does the fact that God is the creator and us fearing him as that, having a high view of him as that, how does that create godliness?
When he talks about the potter and the clay, I think of it as ownership. It's like, he owns everything. It's like, we belong to him. We're his creation. We're not deciding for ourselves what we're supposed to do. We have in the scriptures what we're supposed to do, and he's the one in charge, so we have to do what he says.
Yeah. Yeah. We think about life in the Outback Steakhouse mentality, right? No rules, just right. Is that true, though? And the fact that we think that we can come up with our own rules and our own laws and our own way of doing things that are contradictory to nature is proof of the fact that we don't really believe that God made us, right? This is one of the reasons why it's so important to have a Genesis 1-2-3 account. Because if that's not true, then in what sense meaningfully did God make us? And in what sense are we made in his image and therefore required to obey him? What were some of the other things that was mentioned as far as like, who is God? Somebody other than Emily.
Yeah.
Sam?
Holiness.
Holiness. Okay. How does holiness, God's holiness, and our understanding of it rightly produce godliness in our lives?
I guess the right understanding is set apart. And I suppose, I guess when I think of the Old Testament, holiness was kind of, to enter the temple, you had to be holy. And you needed, like, a sacrifice. So to enter God's presence, it required being holy. And just I'm kind of thinking out loud. And, like, the high priest, we're considered high priests who are to be holy. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that was really a good thought.
No, that is a good thought. That kind of reminds me of what Peter's already said in his book. What passage am I thinking of?
We are to be holy because he is holy?
Yeah, where is that? It's in chapter 1, in verse 16. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God's holiness is the template for our holiness. We are to be like him. He is the blueprint for our lives.
I think with that, I mean, the word reverence, I guess, comes to mind. Mm-hmm. Just being that he is holy and just having that holy reverence for him and things we do and even talk about him, I guess, in certain ways. Mm.
Yeah. Sorry.
No, that's okay. Yeah, add away.
It's too, because he uses the word... Actually, that might have been the other passage where he talks about the fear of God, too.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, when it comes to his being all-knowing, you know, he sees everything that you do and he has this standard that we are supposed to attain to, and we have the Holy Spirit, so we have the ability to do so. He sees everything that you do, and I'm forgetting my original point. From the perspective of, like, a fear of God, too,
mm-hmm.
that is a motivation, as well as, like, love for God. Like, you love him and you want to do what he has. But also, it's almost from, like, a proper knowledge of him inspires fear, too.
Yeah.
He does see everything that you do.
How much does God know about you?
More than we do.
More than you do, that's right. He knows everything, and that should terrify you. That should terrify each and every one of us, because that is no small reality. Every thought... Every word, every intention, every hidden thought, every self-deception, every sin, every transgression, every step, every moment, every glance of the eye, every misstep of the foot, every angry word, and everything that you have ever done happens under the direct gaze of Almighty God.
That should be our Halloween theme.
Let's ask this question, and we kind of need to start wrapping up here, but, like, why is that not a terror to us?
Because we have Christ's sacrifice.
Exactly. It makes you appreciate what Christ has done for us, right? If Christ has not done that, then what does that say about your chances of making it when you're called to account for everything that you've done? Zero, right? Zip, zip. Zilch, nada, nothing. God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, encourages fear of man, or encourages fear of God, which then leads to godliness. Let's talk about one other thing that God is. Just to finish up our hour here. That helps us be holy.
God is love. And we were learning about this on BSO yesterday as we were going through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Apostle of Love, I think that was his title.
Mm-hmm.
The elder. And that, because of the love that we have, like, you love him because he first loved us. And so the natural response of loving God is, like, how do you love God? By following his commandments.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So seeing that God is love and having a high view of him in that regard creates godliness in us, I guess you could say, in two ways. First of all, it creates godliness in us because he loves us. And what's the demonstration of that love? that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, right? That's 1 John chapter 4. And so then we therefore love him in response. But then seeing that God is love also, just like his holiness, provides a template for us to go after, right? So, and this has to do with forgiveness. So I always, or this comes up in the topic of forgiveness as well. And I always go back to Colossians chapter 3. I want to make sure that I quote it right here. Colossians chapter 3 says in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let's switch out forgive with love. As the Lord has loved you, so you also must love. That, of course, doesn't mean that we can atone for the sins of other people, but that's not the point, is it? It's how can you tangibly show an act of love for somebody else where you're seeking their good even at your own expense? So that's what having a high view of God does for our godliness, which in turn increases our witness in the world. We're righteous, right? And as we pursue those things, as we are revering Christ, as we are honoring Christ, the Lord is holy, setting him apart, not treating him as a common, everyday type of thing. As we let him be who he is and recognize him to be who he is in our hearts, in the very seed of our person, our intentions, our thoughts, our wills, our desires, everything that we are is subjected to Christ as Lord, and we fear him and not man. And as we do that, our righteousness increases, and so does our witness, and so does our suffering. And because of our suffering, so also our witness increases even more. So that's the first half of this passage. I am sorry. I was going over it last night. I was like, I'm not going to get through this. So we'll do the same thing 2 weeks from now. We'll finish up the passage, and then next week will be Marlon talking to us about how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm really looking forward to that. I'm going to be here, assuming that I don't get sick. But yeah, so definitely make sure to come back next week. And to close our time, let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll go downstairs. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the great privilege that it is to know you, to have the fear of you living within our hearts so that we can act the way that we ought to act as bearers of your image. Thank you for the privilege of knowing Christ and that we did not love him, but you loved us by sending him to be the propitiation of our sins, to take away the guilt so that we don't have to worry about the fact that you know everything about us. That when you look at us, you no longer see us, but you see Christ and his righteousness. And you accept us as sons and daughters into your family and give us all the blessings of being in the family of God. Thank you, Lord. Help us now as we go downstairs. In your name we pray. Amen.